good to be here again this morning. I have to confess, I came into the Assembly of the Saints this morning a little bit of a funk. My little boy was up last night for no apparent reason, crying and crying and crying. And I thought, this is Father's Day. I'm supposed to be able to rest and sleep in, are I not? But I got to tell you, it's been uplifting just being in the presence of God, being able to sing His praises with His people. Amen? Amen. Interesting how that works. Well, sometimes you and I can read stories in the Gospels and we can just look at them sort of in a theological detachment and we forget that these stories actually involve real people, real emotions, real life stories like you and I. These aren't just characters on a page. And when we do that, you and I can miss the incredible emotional charge that comes with events like the one we just read today. We've got to remember that Luke is not just recording theological insights into the life of Jesus. No. Luke is recording eyewitness accounts. This encounter actually took place. So I hope we can keep that in mind this morning, and as we do, I hope we can relate as we look at Jesus' interactions with this smug, self-righteous, religious expert named Simon. We've met people like that, haven't we? Keep that person in mind. And this broken-hearted but hopeful woman with a sleazy reputation. I'm sure some of us have met people like that as well. But what we need to see is this account gives us a glimpse into the heart of all of those who are involved, into the heart of Jesus, into the heart of this woman, and the heart of the Pharisee. And we need to take heed because it's very instructive for us today. And so in order to help us enter into this scene, I'm just going to briefly try and paint a bit more of a clearer picture and give you a bit more information. Regarding this woman, we don't know who she was. Some commentators, ancient commentators, say, well, this is Mary Magdalene, but there's really no evidence for that, either within the scriptures or without. So plainly, we don't know who she was. What we do know is that her lifestyle did not have the veneer of goodness that many people put on. You could see this lady's sin coming from a mile away. She wore it on her sleeves, so to speak. In three verses, two times she's referred to as a sinner. It was her identity. It's how people understood her. I would argue it's how she understood herself. So you can imagine that she, above all people, showing up to a religious leader's dinner party would have been a bit scandalous. I don't even know how to relate it to modern day equivalent. Maybe it's like having a prostitute show up at your kid's 10th birthday party. Just doesn't fit. It's a bit out of place. Now, in the culture that day, we have to understand that large dinner parties like this one, they were actually open to public observers. People could come in and they wouldn't have a seat at the table, but they would stand around the edge of the room. They would stand on the walls and they would listen into the conversation because some of the stuff was pretty meaty. And if dinner guests wanted to engage other people, they could. And so this woman goes to this dinner party with an expensive perfumed ointment to meet Jesus. And what I want us to see is from the account, we can see that her visit to the dinner party was actually motivated by her faith. It's very clear, right, how the account ends in verse 50. You see, the report of Jesus' healings, his message in calling people to receive God's favor, it had spread widely by this time. And no doubt she had heard the good news of Christ and believed it. And she takes this opportunity that Jesus is going to be at this dinner party where she can actually get into and bring him a gift that for her would have been worth probably about a year's worth of wages. That's a lot. When she comes to bring her gift, she can't even get a word out. She's silent throughout the whole account. The only thing you hear from this woman is crying. Weeping, actually. If you've ever seen somebody weep, it's uncontrollable. They're not stopping, they can't. Tears are pouring out. She's overcome. We don't know why, we're not told, but we could guess that it's either both joy and sorrow, or maybe a mixture of both. And as she's standing behind Jesus, you have to understand the scene is these tables would have been low, probably half the size of this table here. And when people would recline at the table, they would be sort of in a seated position on their knees, and their feet would kind of extend to the back. And she's standing, you know, behind him as he's sitting there, and she's weeping in his presence. It's a bit of an awkward situation, isn't it? Ever been at a dinner party when that happens? All of a sudden things get a little tense, especially when you consider who she is. But as she's weeping, she notices that the Savior hadn't even been given the common courtesy of having his dirty sandaled feet washed. That was a social faux pas. We don't really get how much it would be, because when we come into somebody's home, we're not walking around on the dirty streets of Galilee. Usually we have closed-toed shoes. But dirty feet at a dinner table? It's kind of a stinky, rude thing to do. And it was actually the dinner host's job to make sure that his guests would have been well taken care of. And this was no oversight. This was intentional. Noticing that the Savior hadn't been given this common courtesy, she uses the only source of water she has, her tears, and she's got nothing else to wipe the dirt off his feet, so she takes her hair down and wipes off the dirt with her own hair. Ladies, do you get the picture? Try this on your husbands later on today for Father's Day. And then, this alabaster jar that she would have had, we know from archaeology that in order to get at the contents of the jar, you'd actually have to break it. You couldn't just pour it out bit by bit. So once you open the thing, it's all or nothing. There goes a year's worth of wages. You don't put the cap back on. And she starts anointing the Savior's feet with this very, very pricey ointment, this perfumed ointment. This is scandalous beauty. And in the midst of this scandalous beauty, there has to come a snake, right? This bigoted, self-righteous Pharisee who actually invited Jesus to the dinner. We learn that his name is Simon. And he even lacks the courage to speak out at the scandal. Instead, he just grumbles to himself and he assumes two totally wrong things about Jesus. Number one, Jesus has no idea who's touching him, therefore he can't be a prophet. And number two, if Jesus knew who she was, there's no way he would let her touch him. And what we can see from this account is that Simon is dead wrong on both counts. And that is a beautiful truth for us. I want us to see why. And we're going to explore that today so that you and I don't make the same mistake Simon did. So we're going to look at this account, and we're going to look at how this account answers the question, who is this Jesus? So the reason why we're going to do that is because the account itself asks that. If you look down in verse 49, you're going to see that question that the dinner's guests ask, who is this that even forgives sins? And if you remember last week in our talk on John the Baptist's question, he asked the same question, right? Just in a different way. Are you the one we're supposed to look for? And Luke is putting this material together to essentially answer for his readers and for us that this is who Jesus is. Let's get a picture of who he actually is. So we're going to answer that question first. And then we're going to consider a principle that Jesus himself lays down in verse 47, which I got to tell you is some heavy stuff. He who is forgiven little loves little, and he who is forgiven much loves much. That's how we're going to go about it. Two things, and all the application comes at the end, so you got to stay with me. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity to enter into this beautiful scene that we read of in the Savior's life. Lord, I want to get this right. I want to help your people see your beauty. I want us to know your love and respond in the right way. So help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
So the first thing is who is this Jesus? Well, we see from verse 39 to 40, hope you got your Bibles open, follow along. Jesus is actually the one who knows the thoughts and conditions of people's hearts. It's very ironic that in verse 39, Simon says, well, Jesus can't be a prophet because he doesn't know who's touching him. Yet, how Jesus responds to Simon and this woman shows, in fact, that he knows exactly who's touching him, and he knows exactly what Simon himself is thinking. Simon grumbled to himself. This is not audibly. This is inside. That's the inside voice, the one that sometimes blurts out of your mouth. But this is the inside voice for Simon. And Jesus hears it and he knows it. He demonstrates supernatural knowledge throughout his ministry, and this is one of these times. And then he responds with an analogy and a question to teach Simon what's really going on in her heart and in his heart. So we see here, even through the entire context of this account, that Jesus is indeed a prophet, but he's also so much more. And that leads us to the second way this account answers the question, who is Jesus? And it is this: he is the one who compassionately teaches even those who are opposed to him. Verse 41 and 43. Now take a look there. Not many of us will go to a party when we know we're really not invited, right? Surely this has happened to you in the past. Somebody kind of offers you to come over out of obligation, and you know it, you feel it. Do you go? No, you don't. And you stay home. Why? Well, number one, you know the invitation itself is a bit of an offense. They're really not interested in having you over. And number two, you're not going to have a good time anyway. Wouldn't be very much fun. And that's because you and I tend to go to parties really for ourselves. But Jesus never went to a party for himself. He always went for others. It's really interesting. I think it's funny when people like hang on to this thing. It's like, Jesus was a party goer. He was a party goer. It's like, yeah, but Jesus didn't go to parties for him. Jesus went to parties out of a love for God and a love for his fellow man because he knew the lost were going to be there. When's the last time you went to a party for that reason? That's what Jesus does. We should do the same. Now, while Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus to his dinner, we do learn from this passage that Simon wasn't for Jesus at all. He was part of the group that Jesus chastised for their unbelief back in verse 30 and 35. That was last week's account. And it's also clear that Simon dismissed Jesus' role as a prophet right there in verse 39 as he grumbles to himself. And moreover, he didn't even offer Jesus the common courtesies that would be extended to the rest of his dinner guests of that day. Water to wash your dirty, stinky feet. A kiss on the cheek, which was a common show of affection. And then finally, oil for the head. It's hard to make a modern day equivalent, but it's basically like this. It's like taking somebody's jacket as they come to the door, offering them a cold drink in the summer or a hot drink in the winter, and then giving them a hug. Have you ever come to somebody's house and they don't even come to the front door? Do you feel welcome? Jesus wasn't feeling welcome from the start, but he goes anyway. You see, Jesus had no problem eating with self-righteous sinners. They had a problem eating with him. But what's remarkable is that most of us in this situation, when we know we're not welcome, when we know we're not there, or we're not being invited out of earnest motives, we tend to, you know, we kind of clam up a bit and we kind of get a little bit hard. Not Jesus, he gets even softer. Even though he is dishonored by his host, he takes time to point out that Simon here is the one who's really in need, not this woman. He takes time to teach Simon, this bigot. I like using that word because it's so often used against us. So I feel a little liberated as a Christian using a bigot, yeah? Yay. All right. What we see here is Jesus' compassion and mercy. In verse 41 and 43, look there. What Jesus does is he takes this hypothetical situation and he poses it to Simon, where two people would find themselves indebted to a moneylender. One for about 2 months' worth of wages, that's the 50 denarii, and the other a year and a half's wages, that's the 500. That's 10 times as much. And both couldn't pay. So this lender graciously cancels the debt of both. That would never happen, by the way, in the business world, but in this analogy it does. And then he asks Simon, who would love the lender more? Simon answers hesitantly, but he answers correctly in verse 43. Well, obviously, it's the one who had the greater debt forgiven. Any of you guys have a mortgage here? Yeah? Some of, wow, that's not a lot of mortgages out there. Okay, some of you know what a mortgage is. It exists. Mortgages are horrible because our real estate is overinflated. Could you imagine if your personal banker said, hey, it's all done, man, we forgave it. You would be flying and singing the praises of that bank for the rest of your life. But this is different. This is a debt that has nothing to do with real estate. This is a debt of sin. You see, Jesus is using the analogy to show what's taking place in this woman's heart and Simon's. She was well aware of the crushing weight of her sin. It was her identity. It was what she was known for. And yet she heard the good news of God's favor in Jesus. She had embraced it in faith. And now, filled with a love for the one who canceled her immense debt, she comes to lavish her best gift on him. And her heartfelt tears overflow. And she uses those to wash his feet in a humble act of service and overflowing affection. And what we see here is that her loving service to Jesus totally eclipses Simon's. It actually makes Simon look like a big, nasty jerk. Because Simon is supposed to be the one who knows God's law. Simon is supposed to be the moralist, the upstanding citizen. And he can't even squeeze out basic hospitality. You see, Jesus was not teaching that Simon just had a small sin in his life, i.e. 2 months' worth. No. Simon was a sinner like everybody else, and he couldn't pay the debt. And being a Pharisee, he would have known that very well. He would have known, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, that there is no one who never fails to sin. He would have known, Psalms 89, verse 48, that there is no one who can deliver himself from death, which is the wages of sin. But in his smug self-righteousness, he couldn't see the depth of his need. And this woman, who had been defined by her sin, knew better. And her love eclipsed Simon's, and Jesus points this out to show Simon, number one, his lack of kindness and his hypocrisy. Number two, his lack of understanding of his own need. And to compassionately really call him forth to faith, even though Simon is the one who's totally dishonoring him and mistreating him. Isn't that an amazing picture of Jesus? Wow, I love that. I want to be like that. This leads us into the next way that this account answers the question, who is Jesus? And I think this is probably the most encouraging part of this particular section. Jesus is the one who defines people by their faith and love, not their sin. Let me say it again. Jesus is the one who defines people by their faith and their love, not their sin. In verse 44 and 47, we've got this beautiful picture of what happens at the dinner table. After questioning Simon with this analogy, Jesus then turns around and he faces the woman. They're face to face. He's probably looking at her right in the eye. But what he does is he looks at her and he still keeps talking to Simon. And he says, "Do you see this woman?" And he lifts her up. And what comes after is a scathing rebuke to Simon and a shining endorsement of this woman's faith and love. You see, Simon didn't extend even common courtesy to Christ, but this woman uses her own body to extend the hospitality that Simon failed to get his servants to do. Simon didn't even give basic oil for Christ's head. She gives her life savings, the best perfume she probably had. It was probably for her wedding day, and she breaks it over the feet of Jesus. Do you know what that is? That is love in action. What a contrast. You see, from the legalist point of view, he's too busy pointing out the sin of this woman that he can't even see he's the one who's not acting in love. And that's what legalists do. You see, they point out sin, but they never act in love. They've separated the law of God from the love of God, and really those things hold hands, guys. In verse 47, Jesus acknowledges her many sins. He's not unaware of it, but he declares them forgiven. And look very carefully there in 47, because we can't get that wrong. Look there in verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And then he says, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now there's the principle, but it's also a bit confusing because if we read this too quickly and if we take it out of context, we might think that the reason why her sins are forgiven are for what? Because of her love. But that's not it. Her sins are forgiven. Look at verse 50. Because of her faith. Her love is the manifestation of her faith. The trust comes first. And the love explodes out of it. She loved much. It was the result of her faith, not the other way around. And we've got to be careful. It's her faith that saves her, not her love. But the faith is what fuels the love. Now, while Simon and everybody else wanted to define this woman continually by her sins, Jesus goes well beyond that and he defines her by her faith manifested in love. And listen, he does the same thing with us today, okay? None of us who claim the name of Christ should define ourselves or others by our sin. We really shouldn't. We should define ourselves by who Jesus says we are. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You're a new creation. You're no longer a lousy sinner. You're a saint, a child of God. Twice born, son of Adam, now son of God, an heir to an eternal kingdom, a priest in the priesthood, in the kingdom of priests on earth, for the glory of God and the joy of others. That's who you are. So you have a choice to either believe how Jesus defines you or believe how you choose to define yourself in your darkest moments. Don't do that. Go back to his definition. And all this serves to answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, we see that he's the one who forgives sins and he saves from judgment. That's verse 48 and 50. In verse 48 and 50, I love that Jesus affirms her that her sins are forgiven. There's no doubt that she had some sort of experience of forgiveness, but now she's got a word from Christ that is public. And the objection from the dinner guest is also understandable because, listen, in Luke's gospel, Jesus has only done this twice now, and forgiving sins is known to the Jewish mindset, and we should know it today. That's God's prerogative alone. And yet Jesus, throughout his miracles and throughout his teaching, continued to back up that it was also his prerogative, which meant that he stood in the place of God. Now, while this woman receives words of affirmation for Jesus, there's something that I want us to see here. There was no words of comfort given to Simon. There was only a warning. And you see, Jesus has no words of comfort or affirmation for any sinner who does not see their sin, actually, who refuses to see it. Simon knew all about sin. As a Pharisee in that time, he probably had a large swath of the Old Testament memorized. He knew the law of God. He knew of the holiness of God. He knew of the deceitfulness of the human heart. This is something that he chose to push down. And Jesus says nothing to him. The reality is we need to understand what Simon didn't. And you and I owe God much more than 1.5 years of sin debt. We owe him all of our lives. And none of us can pay that back. But I love the fact that Jesus, in his own words, in John 19, verse 30, the last words from the cross, he cries out, "Tetelestai," means debt paid in full. The debt's paid. Luke's readers knew this, and we know this today, and we rejoice. But here is one more thing we got to see, and then we're going to make the application. There's a principle derived from this that we need to consider. You see, we know that Jesus is the Savior. We know that He is the God who shows compassion even to those who show no reverence for Him. We see that He is the God who knows our very thoughts, and He's the Savior who saves from sin, and that we are to trust in Him. But I want us to see what He's giving us here in this principle in verse 47, and that's the big point. Second point, saving faith in Jesus always produces a love for Jesus. Saving faith in Jesus always produces a love for Jesus. The gospel has nothing to do with dry orthodoxy. Christianity is far beyond a bunch of dusty books written by dead men telling you deep thoughts about God. It is a real passion for the one who actually rescued your dead soul and rescued it by giving His own life. It creates a passion for the man who is God. That's real gospel stuff. You see, I want us to explore this. We see this throughout the gospel, that real saving faith in Jesus always produces a love for Jesus. We see this particularly here in this woman in three ways. Number one, we see that faith in Jesus produces a love for Jesus that causes us to endure social shame and ridicule for Him. Not that we want to endure social shame and ridicule, but we'll do it for Jesus, man. That's verse 37 and 38. Listen, when this woman showed up with her reputation at a religious leader's house, you gotta understand, she's not just there for curiosity's sake. She would have been scorned. She would have had to endure scornful looks, nasty comments being whispered by her. That is difficult to endure. And for those of you who have endured it, you know what I mean. It's not fun. Yet she goes anyway. Why? For Jesus. And then that's not all. Then she lets down her hair. And this leads me to the next point. Faith in Jesus produces a love that serves Jesus with our best treasures and our whole being. You see, a woman letting down her hair in public was considered shameful. And I'm trying to find an equivalent today, but unfortunately in our godless culture, there's really nothing that is equivalent. As women could pretty much do anything in our culture today, it's really not shameful. But it was shameful back then, okay? Take my word for it. And she lets it down and she wipes the Savior's feet with whatever she has available. And we got to ask ourselves the question, why the hair? I mean, couldn't she just take in like her robe and like, you know, do something like that? What is with the hair? Why take the pin out? Why take the hat off? Why wipe the hair? I submit to you, here we go, this was symbolic. Listen, a woman's hair was considered her glory. Given her past, this was probably the object in which she used to entice men. And now she uses it as the instrument to wipe off dirt from the Savior's feet. What a picture. Her priorities have totally changed. Her affections have been completely altered. And out of love for her Savior, she's willing to invest her entire self in serving Him. And furthermore, that's not all. And then she brings her best treasure. She brings this alabaster jar filled with precious perfume. Nothing was held back from the one who canceled her debt. And finally, and this is where we're going to switch into application. Her faith in Jesus produced a love for Jesus that actually moved her emotions. Last point. Faith in Jesus produces a love that actually will affect our emotions, and it will be demonstrated in our affections. She wept, and I doubt that this was planned. She didn't go to the party saying, oh, I'm going to make a blithering idiot fool of myself. No. She was weeping, and it indicates that there was something that couldn't be held back. There was an emotion that she was feeling that wasn't containable. Why did she weep? Was it joy over sins forgiven? Maybe. Was it sorrow over regret for sins committed? Maybe. But I submit to you, it's both. And I submit to you, it's both because that's our experience, isn't it? Some of us can relate to that today. It's interesting to note that she never speaks a word in this account. She doesn't even ask for forgiveness. Her actions show that she knew Jesus could forgive her. Here's the one who could cleanse lepers at a touch and not be tainted himself. Surely this is one who could cleanse and forgive her, and his words powerfully affirm that he did. And what we see in this woman is that a love for Jesus comes from being forgiven by Jesus, or we could say it this way, if you love Christ today, if there is this kind of affection for Christ, you can be certain that you have been loved by Him first. So by way of application, I have to ask the question, do you love Jesus this morning? This is not a trite Sunday school question. This is a question, depending on how you answer, shows where you stand before Him. Do you love Jesus in this way? Do you love Him with a love that would cause you to endure social ridicule for Him? Do you love Him with a love that serves Him with your whole being and your greatest treasure? And do you love Him in a way that actually moves your emotions? You see, there's an affection that comes from actually knowing the God who is love. You can't say, I know the God who is love, and not be moved in some deep way. We see this in John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, right? That there's an affection that comes from the rebirth. We love. Why? Because He first loved us. Amen? Now, while we've got to be careful here, while this love does overflow to others, we must understand this love, when we come to trust Jesus, is first directed to Jesus. Listen, the gospel doesn't produce a love for others first and then for Jesus. You got that order wrong if that's what you think. It starts off with a love for Jesus that washes over to others. A love for others first and then somewhere down the line Jesus, that's called humanism. Blow that up. I'll love others first because they're people, and then, yeah, Jesus was a good person, so I'll love Him. That's not how the gospel works. You fall in love with Christ first because in love He's redeemed you. That's how it works. Your faith is evident in your love for Christ. If you believe Christ is really your Savior this morning, and if you really believe that you're truly a sinner, then your love for Him is going to manifest in very practical ways. You're going to show Jesus courtesy in how you handle His name. You're going to show Him reverence in how you handle His word. You're going to show Him affection in how, yes, you treat others, but also how you worship. I get concerned sometimes. Listen, I know we all worship in different ways, okay? But I do get concerned sometimes, so please take this with a grain of salt. When we're being led to the throne of grace with words that are beautiful and true and pure, and I look out, and what do I see? Boredom. I wonder what the condition of the heart is. I'm just saying. I don't expect you to go, woohoo! Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But somewhere along the line, if you love Jesus, it's got to show somewhere, some affection. If you love Him this way, you're going to show Him appreciation on how you use your resources in His service. Now, I want us to be careful. You see, there's a misconception in our Christian life that, you know, well, that's good for the brand new reborn sinner. Like, I remember that. I remember that kind of affection when I first came to know Jesus. I mean, wow, did I love God. And now, not so much. Now I love extended series on Netflix more. But I want you to see this, that this is a misconception, you see, because the longer and closer that you and I journey with Jesus, it's not that we become less aware of sin in our life. You become more aware of it. The more you walk with Jesus, the closer you walk with Jesus, the understanding and depth and scope of your sin increases. You will see parts of your heart that are so dark it will make you shudder. And then you will cling to the Savior more dearly. And you'll thank Him that even though you didn't know that part of your heart before, He still loved you anyway before you were even aware of it. And He still nailed it to the cross. Does that move your heart this morning? So you've got to ask yourself the question, do you love the one who saved you from your sin? And then you have to ask the next question, because there's a flip side to this. Do you just welcome Jesus like a Pharisee? See, you can acknowledge Jesus as a great teacher. You can nod in agreement with Him when He lines up with your opinions. And you can even invite Him to be part of the dinner conversation. Heck, He said a lot of interesting things. But if you have no love for Him that is expressed in service and affection to Him, then how can you claim to be reborn by the God who says He is love? If you've never shed a tear for joy over your sins forgiven, or a tear for sorrow of your sins committed, then you got to ask yourself this question, have you truly come to know Jesus? You can't appreciate the Savior unless you have seen the debt of your sin. So look again to Him this morning. Let me close with this. Real faith in Christ produces a real love for Jesus. And here it is, guys. There's really only two roads. Either we'll love Jesus as we come to Him as the sinners that we are, or we'll coldly welcome Him like the Pharisee that we think we are. And I pray to God that it's this way. And I want us to know, real quick, as we close, this love for Jesus, okay, it's not a perfect love. You will spend the rest of your life growing in this. But it's a love that wasn't there before. It's not a love for religion. It's not a love for religious duty. It's not a love for even good doctrine. It's a love for Jesus. It's an affection that fills our hearts with mournful joy, knowing that God would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure, and that Christ would gladly carry the weight of our guilt and shame on His shoulders so that you and I could live free from shame and guilt, and that the Lord Himself, the Creator of all things, would not define us by our failure and our sin, but He would define us as His own people, and that God Himself would see fit to unite us to His own Son so that we could share a resurrection like Him at His return and His glory for eternity. And I pray this morning that for everyone here, you will hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.